So this week we're looking at Sola Gratia. Again, if you wanted to see or hear more about why we turn to the Scripture specifically, that you would want to listen to last week's Sola Scriptura with John Albano, both the sermon and the Sunday school lesson. And but today we're going to look specifically at Sola Gratia, that other sola of the Reformation. Why is it important? Where does it come from? The first part of this, the Sunday school, is going to be mostly historical theology, and the sermon, of course, will be mostly exegetical scripture. So Sola Gratia, well, how much do you guys know about that? Feel pretty good? The basics of it? You better? Right. Okay, so, and this is what I do with my students. This is not a guess what your teacher is thinking moment, okay? So you're not expecting you to guess what I'm going to say. But if you had to say, someone walked up to you and said, hey, I saw your church is doing the solas. What is this Sola Gratia? What would you say to them?
My teacher hasn't told me yet.
That's completely valid. That is completely valid. I now 100% know which student you are, Bonnie. I've got you pegged. yeah, all right. Anybody else want to take a stab at it? That's right. Yeah. So our salvation, everything that we get from God is purely of Him. None of it comes from us, right? And it's specifically by His grace. Here's something that might surprise you. Most modern churches will say they believe in grace. The question isn't really whether they believe in grace. The question is, what does grace do? That's really the sticking point for us. And it was the sticking point at the Reformation as well. And as we'll look, all of church history, really, the sticking point isn't whether grace exists or whether God gives grace, but what is grace and what does it do? And just to kind of give relatively modern comparisons, if you were to look at, for instance, the Catechism of the Catholic Church, which is a document from the early 90s, it says grace is favor, so far so good, the free and undeserved, yep, we like that, help. Now we snagged a problem. Help that God gives us to respond to His call to become children of God, adoptive sons, partakers of the divine nature, and of eternal life. I think we can contrast this with the historically Protestant definition, which is that grace is unmerited favor. Some have even added, like A.W. Pink, that it's favor in the presence of demerit. The way that the Westminster Larger Catechism describes it is His free and special love to His elect, and from nothing in them moving Him thereunto. His free and special love to His elect, and from nothing in them moving Him thereunto. The big contrast between those two definitions is that one gives us a hope of help. You get some assistance. And the other one instead has a free gift, totally unmerited, not relying upon you in any respect, where God is the mover in every regard. We have some biblical reasons to believe this. I'll briefly give you a few, although we'll go much more in depth during the sermon that comes next. These are passages I'm sure you're familiar with, right? Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That is, you have no merit, I have no merit, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Titus 3:5-7. He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration, renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So we can just close up our Bibles and we're done for the day, right? Like, that pretty much nails it, right? It's a great start. It gives us no hope that any of us is on our own or that we're doing any of it, but instead that we're wholly reliant upon God for our salvation. It is a gift. It's apart from work, and all of the work is His. Unfortunately, by the time of the Reformation, we feel like those verses and the doctrines they represent had been severely compromised. That is, They had been qualified so heavily that they never had the weight of grace anymore. But it hasn't always been that way in church history. You might be surprised to find out that, just as was alluded to last week and in the previous week in Travis's lecture that was an overview, the Reformers did not see themselves initially as trying to separate from the church. They saw themselves literally as reformers, not revolutionaries, but reformers, meaning they wanted to go back to the beginning. For instance, Calvin said in a letter to a Catholic cardinal, "You know that our agreement with antiquity is far closer than yours." What does he mean? He means his intent isn't to abandon the historic faith, but to recover it. And then he goes into great detail outlining the various church fathers that represented his view. Now, based on last week, you know that our ultimate hope isn't in the church fathers, right? That's not where we place our hope. And in fact, if you've read the church fathers as I have, you'll find that just like every other human being on planet Earth and the reformers themselves, they're a mixed bag. They were great about some things and not great about other things. But to the extent that they reflect scriptural principles, I think it is helpful for us to demonstrate that things that they believed are also things that we believed, and often in the same way. So I kind of want to start with one of the earliest letters that we have, one of the very first letters we have in Christendom. This is the first, it's called, often called First Clement or First Clement's letter to the Corinthians. The date of it is generally placed somewhere between 80 and 120 AD, the majority being about in the mid-90s. So first century. And it was widely distributed. He's considered one of the fathers of the church. And in his letter to the Corinthians, he has this to say, "And so we, having been called through his will in Christ Jesus, are not justified of ourselves or through our own wisdom or understanding or piety or works that we have done in holiness of heart." So assuming that mid-90s date is accurate, you have Clement saying essentially the same thing that you find in Romans or Titus or Ephesians from the beginning. That is, he's saying that there is some type of external call. It's not something that you do on your own. That it's unilateral. That is, God does it to us, not us cooperating with him, and that the centrality of this is placed on Christ. Those three elements we find in Clement are going to be very important. You're going to see those throughout the church fathers as we go on, that they are relying upon those three elements. There's an external call, that justification is unilateral, and it's centrally placed on Christ. And these are some of the very things that the Reformers were trying to hold fast to in Sola Gratia as well. This idea that it's all of God and none of us. By the way, Clement's statement sounds a lot like this. Justification is an act of God's free grace wherein he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Some of you may recognize that as the Westminster Shorter Catechism, that document from the 17th century sounding remarkably like the document from the first century. Now, defining grace wasn't a big theme of the early church fathers. They relied upon it a lot in their writings. They relied upon a communal, agreed-upon understanding of what it meant to have grace. They used grace in their greetings and their closings regularly, and they talked about the function of grace. But it took several hundred years for them to lay out a more didactic, more systematic approach to what grace is. Now, I say that to say it would be a mistake to assume that they had no doctrine of grace. But as often is true in church history, what actually is happening is because the doctrine of grace came under attack, they had to respond with documents that outlined exactly what they meant when they talked about faith. And it did take a while, and it took a little bit of jockeying. And so we're going to turn to Augustine. Travis has talked about him before when he talked about the Trinity, and briefly again, I believe, when he talked about the history of the Reformation as well. This Augustine is one of the most important people of theological importance, I suppose you would say, when it comes to the Reformation. B.B. Warfield actually said that the Reformation is the triumph of Augustine's idea of grace or doctrine of grace over his doctrine of the church, meaning the Reformers and the Counter-Reformation were arguing Augustine versus Augustine because they both look back to him. Augustine, just briefly, was a North African bishop. He started out not a believer, although he had some Christian influence in his life very early on. But he ends up being one of the most important theologians of Christian history. I would strongly recommend, if you've never read it, to read his Confessions and City of God. Those are both excellent work, and especially Confession. His Confession begins to hint at some of the doctrines that we'll talk about today. But it's very easily accessible. It's not a systematic theology. It's actually mostly a narrative of his life, where he lays out how God worked out salvation in him, and we can draw some conclusions based on that as well. I say that he had an opponent. That is, he had somebody he was working against, and that's why he began to articulate more clearly exactly what he meant by grace. And his Confessions, one of his earliest works, he doesn't say, this is the doctrine of grace, you know, this is what you should believe about it. But instead, he makes some statements that some of his opponents attack. And in their attack, it forces him to respond, to more clearly articulate exactly what he meant when he said grace. Anybody know who his great opponent was? Yeah. Pelagius. That's right, Pelagius. Yeah, Pelagius is mostly lost to history. We mostly know about him because of responses of councils and his opponents, because he ultimately is declared a heretic. But early on, it was pretty even money who was going to win, whether it was going to be Augustine or whether it was going to be Pelagius. Pelagius is an incredibly smart guy. He's very well educated. Multilingual. He could read in various languages, not just speak them. This is it made him a uniquely formidable opponent for his time period. He also was well known for his piety. Even his enemies said he's a very pious man. I think that's a bit of a warning for us all. A lot of the heresy of the church has been smuggled under the guise of piety, and we should always be careful. Of course, piety itself, of course, I'm not saying it's a sign of heresy. That's ridiculous. I'm just saying be careful not to let someone smuggle in their heresy under the guise of piety. But Pelagius really did believe you really basically needed to work a lot harder, and that you needed to not look at Adam as your example, but you needed to look at Christ as your example. He's from the British Isles. We're not sure exactly where. It's actually fairly disputed. But he lived most of his life in Rome, and because of that, he was able to have great influence on the church. He had a few core beliefs. He thought that man was totally free to do whatever they wanted, free to believe whatever they wanted. He thought that the sin of Adam really was just a bad example, and so we needed a better example. So that when we do bad things, we're doing bad things because Adam did a bad thing, and therefore his kids and his wife saw the bad thing and also did bad things, and we're doing bad things because of our bad examples. And if we just had better examples, we would do better things. I'm sure if you think about it, you could probably think of some modern people who believe in a teaching principle that's essentially the same thing, that, you know, we're just this blank slate, and we just have to have the right examples, and if we just have the right examples, we'll do the right thing. He also thought sin was external. It wasn't something that permeates every aspect of our being. Pelagius thought it was something that was outside of us, and that if we could just avoid it, then we would be okay. And even in his day, his view was considered to be fairly extreme, but he did have a number of prominent disciples, and that causes some problems. He specifically objected to one of the statements of Augustine, where he says, in prayer to God, give what you command and command what you will give. Give what you command and command what you will give. This is one of Augustine's prayers to God. And Pelagius doesn't like this. It contradicts him. It places man in a place of total dependence upon God, where God has to be the first and only mover, and man is in a position where he can only be a receiver. And remember, Pelagius is trying to say that you really can do it. You really are good enough. You just have to quit looking at Adam and start looking at Jesus, and if you'll do that, everything is going to be all right. Well, as Augustine begins to articulate his doctrine of grace, he has to come up with some reasons why you have to have grace. And one of them is his idea of sinfulness. And there's really two kind of big parts to this. One is that he doesn't think sin is just a bad example. He thinks sin is specifically rebellion against God and self-worship. So he goes back to the story of Adam and says, look, you know, Adam, first of all, had no examples that were evil. He's in sinless perfection. He had kept the law up until that point. But instead, he places himself on the throne of God, and he does it for his own delight. And he does it because he wants to be worshipped in the place of God. And we see this implicit, of course, in the way that Satan approaches Adam and Eve in the garden, offering them the ability to be like God from the beginning. And he even draws from his own experience. He talks about one of the most famous examples. You may have seen this. He steals a piece of fruit. And the beauty of this example and his confession about stealing the fruit is, it's not that the fruit had any value, right? Like you might pardon a thief who stole because they needed, but he didn't need. And you might pardon someone who stole because something was of great worth, but the piece of fruit was no worth to him. He says that he actually had better fruit at home. His trees were better. So what's Augustine's reason for stealing the fruit? He wanted to violate the law. He wanted to do the thing that he wasn't supposed to do. And in fact, he would go farther and say, sin is not some external thing, but it's a thing that permeates to our very core. It's us trying to put ourselves in the position of lawmaker. That we can say to God's law, I don't have to do your law because I'm a law to myself. So he believes also that all fell in Adam, that Adam isn't just a bad example, and that because of him we actually have, by nature, a sinful nature. The results of this is that, unlike Pelagius, he doesn't believe our will is free then. If our nature is sinful, even our will is bound by it. That is, even our will is the will to do something wrong. And, of course, that orients us away from God in a position of wanting self-worship. Because of that, because we're so horribly fallen, it's absolutely necessary that we have the grace of God. And God's grace to us, then, isn't a type of sentiment. It's not a feeling that he has. It's something that he concretely does in human history. That is, grace is specifically a reaction to sin. Now, let's be careful. God is gracious, right? He has that attribute. But that attribute doesn't lie in a jar somewhere for us to look at and think how nice it is. But instead, we actually see God interacting in human history by his graciousness. He does specific things. And if you were looking at the history of mankind unfold, you would see our sin and God's response is his grace. And this is what he says. That law of sin now is the violence of custom by which the mind of man is drawn and held even against its will, deserving to be so held, for that is so willingly slides into that custom. Wretched I, therefore, who can deliver me from the body of this death but thy grace only through Jesus Christ our Lord? That is, he views himself as dead. Not just with a bad example, but, and you can see him clearly here borrowing Pauline language, right? He's saying, I'm a dead man. And dead men don't make progress. You don't go to a dead man and say, if you work out a little bit more and you take the right vitamins, it's all going to be okay. Right? You don't say, hey, look at this athlete. If you just do what the athlete did, you could be like the athlete, right? That's foolishness. The dead man's gone. And all of the good examples in the world are not going to bring him back. It requires God's grace. It requires a response from God and graciousness. And that's exactly why he defends it this way when he said, again, give what you command and can't command what you will. He says, this command is external to me. It's something that God has to do. Another key element for him is this idea of predestination. That is, that we are not saved in a vacuum. We're saved specifically because God, of his own volition, makes an external call to us. This is what he says. Because they were called according to the purpose, they are of a certainty also elected by the election, as it said, of grace, not of any precedent merits of theirs, because to them grace is all the merit. That is, if you're going to rely upon a dead man's merit, you're going to see no merit. If you're going to wait for his work, you're going to see no work. That the only positive we can have must be external. That is, God choosing is a type of graciousness toward us. He repeatedly returns to Romans 9 time and again. And for those of you who know about Romans 9, it's there where Paul points out the differences between Jacob and Esau, where he says, look, God loved Jacob and he hated Esau. This is the words of the scripture. He loved Jacob and he hated Esau. And by the way, Paul, you know, kind of getting in the human mind here a little bit, understanding we would immediately object that maybe it was something they had done, specifically says, before they had done anything, right? God loved Jacob and he hated Esau. And this is absolutely necessary for us because Jacob and Esau are both in sin. Pelagius has no response for this. He can't explain to you how Romans 9 tells us that God chose the one and not the other before they could have done anything and of no merit of their own. Now, because of the differences between these two, it wasn't just Augustine. Jerome got in on the fight a little bit as well, and a few others. Ultimately, at the Council of Carthage, Pelagianism is undone. It's declared to be heresy. Unfortunately, it's never really gone away. It still exists in one form or another. And for me, it's been a helpful distinction to realize you're really talking about four possibilities. Okay? You're really talking about four possibilities. You can be Pelagian. That's one end of the spectrum, where he tells us basically that humans are able to save themselves. There's really only one mover, and that's man. God's done all the pre-necessary things to make salvation happen, and it's up to you. Roundly rejected from the beginning. Slightly in from this is what you're often here referred to as semi-Pelagian. And what they mean by that is that God does act, and man does act, but really the responsibility is on human beings as the mover. So God's laid a good foundation and groundwork, but it's really up to human beings to close the distance. That the human being is the primary mover, even though God does move. The third option is called semi-Augustinian. Again, you have God moving, and you have man moving. Here, God does take the lead. He's on the front. But he leaves a little bit at the end for human beings to do. And if you don't do those things, even though God has done everything else that's necessary for your salvation, if you don't close the deal at the end, then it's still on you. That's semi-Augustinian. And the final is Augustinian view, and this has been the Reformed view. You'll see this as we get to it later. But this says God saves humans. God saves us. Not potentially saves us. He's not enabling us to be saved. He actually does save us. And that's why we call him our Savior, is because he actually does save us. And if he were to not save us, if he was to leave some of it for ourselves, we would be in trouble. Augustine ultimately does lose some influence over time, not because of his works, but because of how his works were bundled. Back then, they didn't tend to publish the entire book for everyone to read. Instead, they would pick select quotations, and they would publish those quotations so that you could get good summaries of lots of things. And with his select quotations, there was a lot of his argument was lost because the originals were lost. So the people not having access to it began to assume there may be some more fudge room in what he had to say than what you might find there. So you see this rise of semi-Pelagianism fairly quickly. Thankfully, there's a fairly early council that, again, the Reformers looked to as they were trying to address what does it mean to be saved by grace alone. It's a second council of Orange. That's usually what we call it in English. It's 529 AD, so again, it's pretty early, about 100 years after the life of Augustine. The purpose of this was for some bishops to get together and to address, look, if Pelagianism is wrong, what do we do with the semi-Pelagians? Right? The people who say God laid the groundwork, but man really is the one who's doing most of the work. What do we do with them? Because they're not denying the same thing Pelagius does, right? They're not saying God does nothing, right? They are saying that God does some work. I'll just briefly read just a couple of canons to you. They're fairly brief, and I think you'll hear voices of the Reformation in them. It's amazing to me. Canon 6, this is what they said, approved by the Pope of their time. If anyone says God has mercy upon us when, apart from his grace, we believe, will, desire, strive, labor, pray, watch, study, seek, ask, or knock, but does not confess it is by the infusion and inspiration of the Holy Spirit within us that we have faith, the will, or the strength to do all these things as we ought, or if anyone makes the assistance of grace depend upon the humility or obedience of man and does not agree that it is a gift of grace itself that we are obedient and humble, he contradicts the apostle who says, "What have you that you did not receive? And by the grace of God, I am what I am." So they're saying, you can't look at any person for their humility, for their merit, and assume that did anything to give God's grace to them. But instead, God gave it apart from all of those things. Canon 15, Adam was changed, but for the worse, through his own iniquity from what God made him. Through the grace of God, the believer is changed, but for the better, from what his iniquity has done for him. The one, therefore, was the change brought about by the first sinner. The other, according to the psalmist, is the change of the right hand of the Most High. For the Council of Orange, these canons are explicitly talking about our need for God to act in human history apart from us, that all we get from Adam is the sin and all we get from God is righteousness. How about Canon 20? That a man could do no good without God. God does much that is good in a man that the man does not do, but a man does nothing good for which God is not responsible so as to let him do it. They place none of the responsibility, none of the power of our grace or our salvation in our own hands. I would encourage, if you haven't read it, you can get it free online. It's an amazing document. Certainly wouldn't agree with everything necessarily, but it's definitely an important document from us. The next is Aquinas. Travis has given a great introduction to his biography, so I'm not going to allude to that very much, except to say he's one of the most important writers for Christendom. One that definitely the Counter-Reformation pulled on. So at the Council of Trent, he talked about it 2 weeks ago. He mentioned this is the Counter-Reformation. The Catholics are responding to the Reformers, and rather than making a lot of concessions, they did make a few reforms, but they mostly spent a lot of time denouncing the Reformation itself. For that reason, a lot of times Aquinas is rejected by Protestants. They assume, I think, because he was kind of used as a stick to beat us with at the Council of Trent, that he must be completely worthless. And definitely, there's some specific doctrines of his that if you were to look at, like the relationship of the sacraments to your salvation, that can be a little bit problematic. In that vein, I would recommend that you would read Travis's work in the Aquila Report about Aquinas and how he can be used for Protestants. And there's also an excellent podcast from Westminster Seminary, California, where they also talk about it. Either one of those you can Google, and the first results will come up as those. But they don't both talk about sort of the pros and cons of Aquinas. So I'm obviously going to be speaking mainly of his positives. And so if you wanted to get more of a full-orbed perspective, you would want to go to those two sources. Aquinas said a couple things that may blow your mind, though, considering he was used at Trent. For instance, he said that God, having predestined us, has forechosen us by grace alone unto the adoption of children. Man, that's, considering he was used at Trent, you wouldn't expect a man like that to say that we were saved by grace alone through predestination. That's sort of a surprising thing, isn't it? To believe does indeed depend upon the will of the believer, but man's will needs to be prepared by God with grace in order that he may be raised to things which are above his nature. So that this is telling us that we have a faith, right? But this faith is prepared specifically by God and his grace that requires something of us that we won't find in our own nature. That is, God must do something to us that our nature doesn't do for us. And this tells us that salvation is external to us and is wholly of God. So Aquinas kind of articulated a few things that are important for us that the Reformers also chose and echoed that I think you'll see are in great continuity with the early teaching of the church. He taught us our very nature requires God's grace. Now, part of this is how he views man. He viewed us as being finite, but with an infinite goal. That is, God built us for something that we're incapable of on our own. So we kind of have to qualify that a little bit, but man is essentially created for a supernatural end, even though we're a natural being. And how would a supernatural man get to a supernatural end? The answer would have to be communion with God in eternity. That's the only way that it could happen. And that's not something that a natural being can achieve for themselves. We would need God, just by virtue of who he is, if we are to have communion with him, for him to reach out across human history and create that communion. And so he argues that God is gracious to us, even by allowing us to see and to achieve our supernatural end. And God, of course, does this because of his very nature. Travis, again, has spoken a lot about how God is not potentiality, right? He's actuality. He doesn't have potential. He acts. He's pure act. And because of that, we have to say that if we have an end, it's because God gave it to us. And if God gave it to us, it's external to ourselves. And by virtue of that alone, it must be God's grace that reaches out to us. There's no way that we can do that on our own. But not just that. Our sin is perverted. It's turned away. So it's not neutral, Aquinas would tell us, but in fact, it is specifically against the work of God. That is, we're working against our supernatural end and towards our own damnation. He also would tell us the very proposition of the gospel is not discernible through human reason. And again, you'll see the Reformers pick up on this idea. They talk about the difference between the revelation we find in Scripture and the revelation we find in nature. Nature basically teaches about the existence of God, how he orders the universe. And therefore, we would say that nature preaches law. That is, when we see what God is, we know that we're not God, right? We see our own lowly estate because we see what God is. Nature preaches law to us. So where do we get gospel from? we only have gospel because God reveals it to us. That if God does not reveal the gospel to us, if he doesn't reveal to us the way of salvation, we would never know it. All we would ever know of God is law. And this is because, not just of our fallen nature, but because it's not discernible by human reason. This is what he says. It was necessary for the salvation of man that certain truths which exceed human reason should be made known to him by divine revelation. It was necessary that they should be taught divine truths by divine revelation. That is, God had to reach out in human history and do this for us because we could not do it for ourselves. And again, as we picked up earlier, Aquinas believed very firmly that grace is more than just a way of seeing or thinking or feeling that God has. Grace is a way that God acts in the world. And specifically, he ties it back to predestination. So if you were looking for one of the great church fathers who believed in predestination, you don't have to go to the Reformation. You can go to Augustine or Aquinas, and you would read things like this. We must say that Jacob was loved by God before he loved God. Nor could it be said that God began to love him at a fixed point in time, otherwise his love would be changeable. That's kind of an important point for Aquinas. Remember, it comes back to the nature of God. See, he believes, again, that God has no potential. He's pure act. And if that's true, then he's not changing his disposition to Jacob based on the things that Jacob would do. If he did that, then God's not pure act. He's only potential. He had the potential to love Jacob if Jacob would only do what Jacob was supposed to do. But instead, we find a God who is, in the scriptures, who's pure act. That is, he loves Jacob because he's a gracious God, and it's in his nature to do so. And this is beautiful, and it becomes the underpinning for the Reformed view of assurance, which is that God's unshakable in his love for us. Fast forward a couple hundred years, and we get to Luther. Maybe this is the one we were all hoping to talk about most of the time. I'm not sure. I really wanted to demonstrate to you that these guys could pull from people who came before them as they were articulating these things. They didn't do it in a vacuum, but we have this long continuity with church history. Again, Travis has done such an excellent job 2 weeks ago on Luther's biography that I'm not going to get into that at all. Instead, I'll just add one little piece to what he said, which is that Luther was trained in an order that held to something called the Pactum. And the Pactum basically was this belief that there was a agreement between God and man. And basically that God would do for us if we did the best that we could. For instance, one articulation of this, obviously originally in the Latin, but the articulation goes like this: God will not deny his grace to anyone who does what lies within him. God will not deny his grace to anyone who does what lies within him. And of course, this is semi-Pelagianism, right? Resurrected again. Basically, God will help you if you help yourself. If you'll do what you're supposed to do, if you do whatever's in your power, and we don't all have the same amount of power, but if you'll do what's in your power, God will make up the difference. And Luther's crushed by this. You know, he works. He really does. He strives. If you look at his biography, he pushes. He really does. And he tries harder, and he thinks he just needs to become more and more ascetic. That he just needs to follow the rules harder, but it comes down to a problem. And the problem is, even though this pactum lowers the bar, it still has a law in it. And the law is that you still have to do what you're able to do. And so that leaves Luther saying, how do I know if I've really done what I'm able to do? Have I really cooperated enough? Have I done enough to make up the difference? And he can't find a good answer for this. It just seems like everywhere he turns, he sees new law. And he knows that he's not always going to do it. He's not doing enough. He has no assurance that he can do enough. And so he of course, again, listen to Travis for his biography, but he begins to articulate, having read the scriptures, he was in a position where he was actually having to teach, and he began to read through the Psalms. And reading through the Psalms, he sees this idea, not just of law, but of grace, of a God who makes unrighteous people righteous. And it blows his mind because he can't figure out, that doesn't fit his system. Right, that these people can do what's wrong and God can still bless them. It makes no sense to him. But I want to encourage you, if you read his commentaries on the Psalms, he isn't where he needs to be yet in his theology, but you can see these burgeoning ideas begin to bloom, this idea that maybe it's not him at all. He's relying upon God. And as he moves and begins looking at places like Romans, and he's preaching and teaching through them, he begins to see the answer. Paul had exactly the same problem that Luther had, and the exact same problem that you and I have, which is, if you're trying, you're not trying hard enough. And instead of seeing Paul have the same desperation that he had, he looks to Paul for the solution to his desperation as well. And so he is able to articulate some doctrines that had not been lost, but had been hidden. That is, he had a right doctrine of man's sinfulness. He, like Aquinas, like Augustine, like Clement, all thought man is basically broken. We're defective, and not just in the sense that we can't do everything that we're meant to do, but also that we actively do the things we're not supposed to do. And that totally permeates our very being. And that's why he wrote about the bondage of the will. An excellent work. If you don't read anything else he wrote, that's a great jumping in point. So he's talking about the fact that even our very will is broken, that semi-Pelagianism can't be enough, right? We can't say God will help us if we help ourselves, because we don't even have the will to properly help ourselves and for the right reasons. Then instead, we're bound, right? We're in bondage. He actually goes so far as to say that even if it were possible for us to have a free will, he wouldn't want it because he would just mess it up, right? And I don't know about you, but like when I read this quote, I should have written it down. I'm not like Travis. I don't remember these word for word. But when I saw it, it just jumps out of the page at me, right? Because this is where I'm at. I think maybe that resonates with you as well, that I'm afraid that if God said, okay, I'll sprinkle some will and turn you loose, I'll be like, whoa, whoa, whoa. I'm going to mess this up. Right? Like, I'll break this. I need you. I need you for all of it, from beginning to end. Any human merit in salvation, Luther tells us, would be disastrous. But instead, what we need is that grace acts instead. And he doesn't say that, this is his quote, right? The love of God does not find, right? It doesn't find in us what it's looking for, but it creates that which is pleasing to it. That is, God loves us, and we're not lovable. And so God changes us, right? Now, what's amazing is that sounds like Aquinas. Aquinas tells us that we're not what we're supposed to be, and we can't be it. So God has to act. He loves Jacob before Jacob does anything, and he acts to change us. I mean, that's an amazing admission. That's what love is. Love does something. That justification is something that God declares for us. And if he declares it, it must be unilateral, right? It's not something we did. It's something God declares on our behalf. It has to be unilateral. It has to be God doing it for us. Now, admittedly, again, I would tell you, Luther could be extreme in his view of the will. I mean, he in some places makes it sound as though we can't do anything ever, right? Of all the Reformed writers, he's the one who sounds the most deterministic, which is something we would reject. But he's erring that far, I think, to counter the error that's running the other direction, which is this error that we have any hope of saving ourselves in anything. I don't know if you've ever heard, some people think that Luther and Calvin were strong opponents of one another. Have you guys ever heard that before? They did have disagreements. They did. Privately, Calvin often was concerned about Luther's behavior. Luther was a bit of a wild man, and couldn't be accused of being a pietist after he became a Protestant. And Calvin also thought that sometimes the way he articulated things wasn't helpful. But publicly, actually, Calvin was very supportive. He looked at him as being the one who taught him what he needed, taught him indirectly, but taught him many of the doctrines he'd hold fast to. In fact, some modern-day scholars say that Calvin's strength is not that he was innovative. He didn't articulate things for the first time in the best way, and he definitely wasn't even the most popular of his day, believe it or not. His strength was he drew from a lot of people in a systematic fashion, and I think that's one of the reasons why his work has endured when some of his peers, like Bullinger, haven't endured as prominently because of his ability to pull things together. But some of the things that Calvin gleaned that are important for us are these doctrines, like the doctrine of original sin, this idea that in Adam we fell, right? Something that had been lost. Pelagianism, semi-Pelagianism places our fall in our own actions, right? This external thing that calls us. He believed in our total depravity. That is, our sin had permeated every part of us. Not that every part of us is as sinful as it could be, but instead that there's no part of us that's untouched by sin. Either our actions, our motivations, our desires, our lack of submission to God and doing them. And of course, he's very famous for his doctrine of predestination. He grounds the act and the work of God by grace in predestination. That is, when he talks about it, the two key pieces for him are that God works in human history and that he works graciously by choosing in Christ Jesus. So this idea that he chose us from the foundations of the earth and that he did something about it. That again, Christ is that response to our sinfulness. It ensures that the grace of God is not by any work that we did. That is, if God chooses us outside of ourselves, there's no way that God's acting in the world could be anything but gracious. And it also, again, connects it to the incarnation. That is, if God doesn't literally condescend to come down and be incarnate in human form, we get our just deserts, which is the wrath of God. That it took God coming to us. As we're kind of running short on time, I'll just kind of hit a few of the ways that the Reformation after him picked up on these ideas. You know, you may often hear it said that the great shame of the Reformation is how divided we have become, right? There's Protestant churches all over the place who have different names. What you find when you look at the Reformed confessions of this era is you find remarkable agreement. That time and again, you'll see the same doctrines. I for the sake of time, I've only cherry-picked a few, some of which I think you'll be familiar with and some not, but I kind of want to get you a feel for how they all agreed about this. You know, I've heard it said that one of the things you could always assume about biblical, conservative, I guess you might call it, evangelicalism, is that we all agreed on this doctrine, right? That you're saved by grace alone. But believe it or not, this doctrine is currently under attack by some people who claim to be Protestants today. They want to add faithfulness back into faith. They want to make it contingent upon your good works. But the Reformers didn't see it this way. Think about the 39 Articles. This is an English statement from 1563. He hath constantly decreed by his counsel secret to us to deliver them from curse and damnation, those whom he has chosen in Christ out of mankind, and to bring them by Christ to everlasting salvation as vessels made to honor. External call, just like we see in Clement, God justifying his people who are sinful. I mean, it's the same thing we see in 1 Clement. Belgic confession. This is part of what they call the three forms of unity. We have Reformed churches to this day who hold to it. This is from 1566. God did then manifest himself such he is, that is to say, merciful and just. Merciful since he delivers and preserves from this perdition all whom he is an eternal and changeable counsel of mere goodness has elected in Christ Jesus our Lord without any respect to their work. He grounds our salvation in God's mercy alone, and he goes on to talk about how he satisfies justice. Heidelberg Catechism, even though my conscience accuses me of grievously having sinned against all God's commands, of never having kept any of them, and of still being inclined toward all evil, nevertheless, without any merit of my own, and out of sheer grace, God grants and credits to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, holiness of Christ, as if I had never sinned nor been a sinner, and as if I had been perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for me. Well, we're out of time. You could find the same types of words in the Scots Confession of 1560 or the Canon of Dort from 1618-19, Westminster Confession, all echo the same words, these ecumenical confessions, ecumenical in the sense they broadly reflected a number of reformers, all saying the same things about God's grace and its relationship to us. I would also want to commend to you Carl Truman's work if you want to read more on your own. His book gets into a lot of these details as well. He has a book called Sola Gratia. Highly recommend that. Also would want to recommend that you read the works of Hodge and his Systematic Theology. That's another good place to jump in, and you can usually find that online for free as well. So.